Okay, I'm happy to take questions. I'm supposed to repeat them. I'm terrible at that. I said, you know, I'm a psychologist. I've done this for 45 years, and I sit across from people and they talk to me, and I just think about what they're saying and what I need to do back so I don't repeat what they say. You know, anyway, I'm in a groove, and it's hard to get me out. So maybe you'll all do this or something if I fail. Yes. Okay. You asked me a lot of questions, and I'm not going to remember all of them. However, you have said that you are a victim of clergy sexual abuse, which is a terrible, multifaceted loss. And what do you do when this has so, I mean, it separates you from the body of Christ. I mean, church becomes the enemy, not the refuge. And it completely, it's a soul-destroying thing, is what it is, because it, and so you're asking me, what do you do with this kind of grief? Because it makes you not want to have anything to do with God. I mean, he's got all the power and whatever. So that's a summary of the questions. One, it's obvious to anybody who's reading that these are issues that are coming up quite frequently now in the evangelical world and in other religious circles, not to mention gymnasts and all kinds of other things. It needs to come to light. I have worked with these issues for 45 years, and at the beginning, everybody thought I was making stuff up, or the people I was seeing were making stuff up. And then eventually they thought, well, maybe she's not making stuff up, but we don't want to have anything to do with it. But it's certainly, because it's certainly not in the church. You know, so if I look back over 45 years, I see a huge change. And the grief and loss surrounding any kind of abuse in the sanctuary of our God is so complicated and long-term that it boggles the mind. The second thing I want to say is, and then I'm going to speak a little more specifically to you, the second thing I want to say is that if you go out on the book table, there's a thing about a conference. June 23rd, I've been asked to do an all-day conference at 10th Presbyterian downtown, and this is what it's about. It's about power and the misuse of power in the church. It's about sexual abuse and harassment and rape and all kinds and domestic violence in the church. And it's about how the church can be a healing community in these areas. So if you're interested in it, you can get the information out there. Because it's a heinous thing. It's extremely complicated for people to deal with as victims. And the church doesn't know what to do. And we need to figure it out. We need to learn how to be a refuge, not a wolf's den. So, the first thing I would like just to say to you is all the things that you're saying are very normal, awful responses to what's happened. You're not wicked, you're not wrong, you're not bad, you're not any of those things. You are responding the way sheep do when a wolf in sheep's clothing feeds off of them and destroys any sense of safety in the house of God. And the book of Jeremiah is full of God's response to that, which was basically to send them all to Babylon because they had made his refuge and sanctuary unsafe. What I would also say to you is, and you're going to want to stay away, which is, I mean, the fact that you're sitting in this room is amazing, frankly. It's an act of courage, and I honor that. That's fine, but you obviously are also listening, so not so badly. But it is an act of courage for you to be here, and I know that. And you're going to feel divorced from God for a good while. That's he's not going anywhere. It's okay. But I would also remind you that there are many things in this world that remind us of him. It's sort of like walking into a room sometimes where somebody you love had been there and you can still smell their perfume. You need to look for the perfume. You don't have to look for the person who wears it. Nature, beauty, music, whatever it is that feeds you with beauty. It doesn't have to be under a roof like this, but it's still from him. And you not only need it, just generally, because you don't want everything in your life to be focused on ugliness, which is what that was. You need some kind of snippets of beauty in your life. And in doing that, you're breathing his fragrance. You may want to keep him 3,000 miles away from you, God, I mean, and that's fine. Again, he's not moving, but you need his fragrance, or you'll drown in the ugliness that other people did to you, and that will make them win. You don't want that to happen. Okay, the question is, I talked about grieving and being a comforter. Am I suggesting that people need to have a comforter, or is it desirable? You know, it's not a have to have. I mean, some people are in circumstances where that's not going to happen. But it's always better. It's true with joy, too. It's always better to have a companion along the way. Just to have somebody hear what you have to say. They don't have to even respond or have answers or anything like that. But it is strengthening to have a comforter who doesn't hurt you. And so some people by personality or previous experience will absolutely reject the idea. And that has to be okay. I mean, it's their choice, obviously. But sometimes, you know, if somebody's rejecting of it, you can say, well, could we just go for a walk? I don't want to talk about anything. I don't care if you don't say anything. I'm not going to say anything unless you ask me. Let's just go for a hike or a walk in the path or something like that. Something side by side. You're still companioning, even though it's not being discussed or expressed. It's life in the presence of death. So if it is allowed and possible, yes. But there have been many, many people throughout history who had no one except God himself. And I think that's harder. It's another loss on top of the loss. But it isn't like it can't be done. Okay, so the question is about bringing comfort to someone who is not a believer and doesn't want to hear anything about that. If you go back to what I said basically about a comforter, first of all, we're not there to teach anyway. You don't need words to comfort somebody. Really, I mean, that's why I said what I did about walking side by side. It's being present to the life that is grieving. That's what it is. That's the fundamental thing. Now, some people want you to talk. Some people want you to dialogue. Some people want you to read scripture. So there's all kinds of things people want. And then there's all kinds of things people don't want. But the bottom line is that you are being a companion in the way of sorrow. And that can be a silent walk for some. Or it can be just a human walk. You know, do you see that flower over there? Or tell me about your day today. Or he's there because you're there. You let him worry about the rest of it. Because you become a winsome invitation by your willingness to walk with. Without a word, it's enough. Okay, the question is, in response to the abuse situation, is seeking out beauty and things like that supposed to be a preliminary step to eventually whatever, being reconnected, I guess, to church and things like that? Well, I suppose in an ideal world it is. But it's not a map I would construct for anybody. Again, everybody's different. And so, you know, I work with people who grew up abused in churches all their childhood and then were abused as adults. And the idea of sanctuary is as far away from the church as I can get. I mean, they can't even conceive. They don't have that file in their head that a church is actually a safe place. It's an abominable thing, but it's a fact of their lives. So I don't make the path. I don't make the path. That's not my job. And there are people in life whose story and grief and woundedness is greater than any of us can conceive. And if they are able to reach out to the fragrances that God has placed in this world and have that feed them, I think he'll figure it out. He knows how to woo us. I wouldn't push. I wouldn't say, well, don't you want to try this? Or I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And would it be wonderful if everybody could walk that whole thing? Sure. But they're not. They're not going to. And so we have to be careful, because otherwise we're going to say either you're not doing it right, or you should be there by now, or I'm disappointed, or something, or it has to look like a certain way. We do that a lot. So yes, and I have had, here's an example. I had a woman who grew up sexually abused in the church and in her family all of her life. And then she married somebody who beat her within an inch of her life, and the church didn't help and basically told her she was the bad guy because if she loved him well, he wouldn't do that. So she abandoned church for years. And then we started working together, and we had been together for a long time, maybe 3 years. And she said, I went to church last Sunday. You could have knocked me off my chair. I said, really? Why'd you do that? She said, well, I wanted to see what it would feel like now. So it was her idea. I said, well, tell me about it. And she said, well, I went in and I sat in the back row. And I got there late and I left early. I said, that took a lot of guts. Well, she started going every week. And she sat in the same pew every week. And a man sat in front of her with his wife, and he had two little girls who were under the age of 8. And he was there every Sunday. She never spoke to them. She got there late and left early. And she watched that man like a hawk, as you can imagine. And after about 3 months, she came back to me and she said, I have watched this man treat his wife with respect and kindness for months. And I have watched his safe, gentle ways with his daughters for months. I have never seen a man like that. And that's what wooed her back. And he never knew. He'll know someday, but he doesn't know yet that her silence behind him, her non-entity, non-identity watching, eventually wooed her back to God himself and eventually into a church. So he does it in funny ways. And we have to be elastic about it. Yes. Okay, somebody who experienced a very high level of grief and now they are experiencing a very high level of joy and they desire to comfort others with the comfort wherewith they have been comforted. I think somebody said that once. How would I advise them to pray? Well, first of all, the question itself is leading in a wonderful way, because that would be the first thing I would advise them to do. Number one, it's not only somebody who now has a great amount of joy, but it's also somebody who's walked a hard path and has been changed by that. And so I would have her start by praying, because part of what she needs to go is back to the grief and ask God, who was I then? What did I need? What helped? What didn't help? How did you pursue me? All of those things. Because those are the lessons, not the joy lessons so much, those are the lessons she would take to comfort others and to shape her into a comforter. I would also want her to keep in mind the fact that not everybody's story ends like hers or changes in the middle or anything like that. And it would be easy for somebody who's had that experience to think it needs to happen for everybody or promise them it will or something. And you can't do that. I mean, there are some people on this planet, actually there's quite a lot of them, who have had nothing but grief their entire lives. That's all they have. So it's just started out with loss in childhood and it's been loss all the way through and it's going to be loss until they die. So you want to be careful how she manages the joy part as well. And I tell her to do a lot of reading because she needs experience about people who did it differently, who grieved differently, who had different losses, and who either found joy or didn't, and what that happened, So I would have her spend some time praying and reading and thinking before she ever talked to anybody. Yes. Advice for comforting children who are dealing with trauma and loss. I used to work with children when I first started out, and I haven't done it for decades, so I raised two sons. But so I'm not speaking as a child psychologist who probably might say some other things as well, and that would be helpful. But you have to become a child. You have to, sometimes literally, but you have to get down on the floor. And you have to use little words and little sentences. And you probably have to use things that aren't verbal. I mean, when I work with people who've been severely traumatized, oftentimes the only way they can begin to tell me the story is by drawing or painting or taking pictures of the internet and saying, this is what I feel like, or it's nonverbal. And of course, that's children. And then it depends on the developmental age of the child. You know, if you have a 3-year-old, it's very different than you have an 8-year-old. And so one of the things I would do if you're in that position is do some research on the developmental stages. Not that they're set in iron any more than stages of grief, but they will inform you as to the capacity of the child, which has been hindered by the loss and the trauma. It's been disrupted. So even if they're an 8-year-old, and this is what 8-year-olds are like, they're probably not like that while they're grieving and reacting. So you need to learn a lot of nonverbal things, and it needs to be short, and it needs to be not intense on your part, whatever they do, and it needs to be little and slow, and, you know, on the floor, and, you know, you put toys on the floor with kids and say, can you tell me the story with that? And they'll move stuff around and say, this is this person, this is this person, and this bad guy came along and did this to this person, and things like that. The other thing to know, and there's research that supports this, you know, we've worked with a lot of children who've been abused and adolescents who've been abused, and they come in. One of the things the research shows is, and this is more particularly about adolescents, it's certainly true about children, but they can't really fully process trauma in adolescence. You can't process trauma and grow up at the same time. I mean, those are two massive tasks, and you can't do both. So part of what you're doing with a child or a teen is saying, it's okay to talk about this. There are people who care and want to listen to you. I'm glad you talked to me about it. You might want to talk about it to somebody else later in life. And you might even want to talk to somebody about it as an adult, which is what happens, which is why so many come in to deal with histories when they're in their 30s and 40s and things like that. Because they finally grew up and then they can manage that too. But what you're doing is showing them there are safe people. I can tell my story. And if it keeps popping up and I need to talk to other people, there's no shame in that. That's a wonderful gift. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, the question is whether or not I see gender differences in the way men and women process grief and deal with things like that. I would be more inclined to say the differences are personality than more than gender. Now, and what I would also say is that grief is very hard on a couple because no two people are alike. So there's always somebody who's more inside and somebody who's more outside in different ways. Even if you've got two introverts in the house or something, they're still different. And so somebody wants to go and sit in a corner and not talk to anybody, and the other person wants to talk. That's not necessarily a gender thing. It can be, but I wouldn't make that an across-the-board thing. It's more about this person and their personality and what their history has taught them. Is it okay to talk about these things? Or were we told to shut up and never mention how we felt about anything? So those kinds of things seem to me to be greater factors than gender. And then you have the cultural piece. You know, some cultures, they make an art form out of lament. You know? Well, we could use some of that in this country. And then there are other countries where you've got a zipper on your mouth and it's closed and that's it. Just march on. So you've got all kinds of factors that affect family history, history of grief, culture, gender, personality. It's way more complicated than we realize, of course. Yes. Okay, the question is, you have a person who wants to talk, and you have a person who doesn't want to talk. How do you handle that? Well, first of all, you need other people to help. Because the talk person isn't going to be satisfied even if you sit there and listen to them all day. They're still going to need to talk because that's how they process. They process externally, not internally. And so you can't just do that as a couple and not have other people individually to be with you and help you in those ways. The burden's too great because the other person's grieving too. Secondly, you can do it in bits and take turns. This is what I like. This is what you like. I want to give you what you like. Can you give me half an hour? And I'm going to talk. And then I'll stop. And I'll go for a walk or something and get rid of my energy and whatever. And then you can be quiet like that. And so it's in the room, it's acknowledged, it's named. It's not because you don't love me, you don't care about this. It's, you know, all those other things get layered on it that hurt the relationship. It's not about that. So you need this. I want you to have what you need because I know what grief feels like. I need this. I think you want me to have what I need because you know what grief feels like. So let's find ways to take turns when we need that. And let's also find other people. So, you know, the quiet person can have somebody who will walk in the woods with them and not say a word. And the talk person can go have coffee somewhere and talk for 3 hours with another person. And so the spillover isn't all in the marriage. Well, his constant talking is interfering with your grieving. And complicating it. So you need to find some people to come visit your father.
No,
I'm talking people who aren't grieving. It has to be people who are not grieving the same loss. Now he needs people who aren't part of the family. People who are disconnected and are not grieving anything. It can't be your load only. That's not good. It's unfair, and it'll hurt your grieving.
Yeah.
And it will hurt your relationship with your father because you're going to want to hit him over the head with an iron skillet. Which I would not suggest.
Thank you.
Yes. Yes. Okay, the question is about his brother whose wife died several years ago. Is that what you said?
Five
years ago, had cancer and died, and then he married 2 years later?
9 months.
Well, when people do that or on the track to do that, they really don't have ears to hear. But what they're doing is trying to fill up the hole. And what they don't know is there's still, to use my kid's old word, crud in the hole. And so it does do something to the grieving process. It will spill out into the relationship, certainly, and it will spill out sideways in ways that may not look like grief. It could look like impatience in a new on a new level or something like that, you know, irritation, things like that. And it happens a lot. It happens a lot, particularly for people who've been married for decades or something. You just want somebody else in the house. But then somebody else moves in, and they don't want to get rid of the things that belong to the people who aren't there anymore because they're still attached. You know, it's very complicated. You can't undo it, obviously, he's married. But you do need to be alert for signs that show that something's coming out sideways, at which point you might say to him, you know, you might have some unfinished grieving to do and maybe you need to talk to somebody other than your wife, because the focus is obviously on his former wife, which could be very difficult. I mean, not that he shouldn't tell her, but shouldn't be his therapist. But I would look for that sideways stuff because he won't know what it's coming from and you might be able to name it for him. Somebody, yes. Okay, what would I say about loss of trust or infidelity in a marriage? That is indeed a death. Because even if the marriage is restored, it's never the marriage that was. And so there's something there that's sad. If both parties desire to restore the marriage, there's a lot of work to be done, and a lot of people don't really do that work. And so, because it's the literature calls it a betrayal trauma, which I think is a good term for it. And so it means the foundation of the relationship is different. And trust has to be restored, but it means that part of what has to happen is the person who was sinned against needs to be able to articulate the full impact of those actions on them as an individual and also on the relationship for them, which rarely happens unless people are nudged to do that. We see a lot of that in the office. People will come in and say, so-and-so had an affair 8 years ago, and we can't get over it. Well, it's because none of those other things happen to do the mending. So there has to be grieving by both parties, one for messing up. Hopefully there's grieving there, otherwise I would question the restoration piece. Obviously for the other one who's been betrayed. And then the impact of that on your sense of self in the marriage, on your sense of value and being honored, on your ability to trust, which needs to be rebuilt. It's just not something you do this to and make it all better. And there are couples who've done that work and it's been really worthwhile, and there are others who choose not to do it, and there are others who try and can't. So, but it shouldn't be a silent underground thing. Okay, well, how about two short questions? Okay, somebody on my staff, do I have somebody who does the medical? You mean like refer, like for medications or something like that? No, we have several psychiatrists we have long relationships with that we refer to and who dialogue with us. And so we have a relationship, but they're not in the same building. That was a short one. Yes? Is your short too? Okay, if you're comforting those who are grieving, how do you, as a layperson, how do you know when to get tell them to get professional help? People who have a lifetime of grieving probably have a new grief on top of other unresolved griefs. That's probably what they need, which doesn't mean you should go away. People who are really stuck, so if you see after 18 months to 2 years that nothing has changed, I would suggest that they see somebody. If you see behaviors that are self-destructive, if you see relentless incapacity to function in life, not do a job, not get out of bed, not eat, drink too much, medicate, whatever, self-medicate, any of those things that are dangerous, even if they're early on, they need some other support as well. So if somebody's doing nothing but drowning themselves in bottles of whiskey after 3 months, they need to talk to somebody. I mean, you can't really comfort somebody like that. But I do want to emphasize that many years ago, when the counseling field was pretty new for the church and things like that, particularly with things like sexual abuse and domestic violence, people would call and send somebody in and drop them at the door and come back for them basically when they were all better. It was as if they didn't need the church still, and they do. So yes, sometimes you need to take them to the appointment. Sometimes you need to, with their permission, schedule it for them because they don't have the whatever wits to call the place. They need you to drive them, sit in the waiting room, take them home so they don't have to think about driving. I mean, there's all kinds, and then still be the comforter in addition. It's not an either or. Don't go away. Okay, I think I'm done.
Thank you. Once again, thank you all for coming. But again, a thank you, a deep, deep and much appreciated that you came. And so very glad again that you all came. Please, on your way out, drop your survey off at the back door. That will help us help you. One of the things, the additional thing that I forgot to mention or was keeping for the end here is what we are planning to do in September. We don't want to run this through the summer, but in September, we are intending to offer the Grief Share program here. It's a video and discussion. It's over something like 13 weeks. It's just it's a recovery, griefs recovery support group, essentially. We will be offering it in this building somewhere, and we will offer it hopefully at some convenient time for as many of you as would wish to come, or you may have friends who want to come as well. So it's simply saying we understand this is a significant issue, significant enough that we wanted to do this today, but recognize it doesn't go away after today either, and some of you may have new griefs or new losses by September, so we will invite you if you give us your contact information. Lastly, before, or two more things, there will be, as I said at the beginning, a few people at the front who are willing to spend some time with you. If you want to talk to someone, and they will be able to help you and pray with you, we do want to honor your time. On your way out, drop off your survey, grab some food. I think there's still food left. Take it home with you, and come again next time as we have opportunity to do that. Let me close us in a time of prayer very briefly. Pray with me, and then you'll be free to go. Dear Father, thanks so much for our time. Thank you for the wonderful words of comfort and encouragement. Thank you for the reality of the difficult lives we've heard and for the ways you speak into our lives by your word. We thank you for our Savior who bears our sorrows and enters into our and knows our weaknesses. And we praise you for the hope that you give us in him. We pray that you would allow us to ponder what we've heard, allow these words to sink deeply into our hearts, and transform us by the redeeming and renewing grace that you give us. And guide us now as we go home, give us safe travels, and the ability to enjoy the rest of this day in the light and the life you give us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.